Zephaniah 2, beginning in verse 4. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. You Cushites, too, will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost in on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I'm the one, and there's none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fist. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's say for a moment you had four siblings growing up, all around the same age. And let's say one day you were outside in the front driveway playing basketball right in front of the garage. Somebody shoots an air ball, misses, obviously, bounces back towards everyone, and as the ball is within arm's reach of everybody, everybody's crowded around together, every man for himself type of thing, simultaneously the five of y'all try to get the ball for yourself, try to, you know, scoop it towards yourself, but because of the multi-directional force, the ball launches away from everybody, and where does it go hurtling towards? The window in the front of the house, all right? So the glass shatters. Father comes running out. He singles you out and only you, and he says that you are going to pay for that window with your own money. There are two reflections at the very least that you may be thinking in this scenario, in this predicament. Number one, you may respond by saying, what about Linda, Lucy, Joe, and Johnny? Are they going to be punished too? Why was I singled out when all of us are equally guilty? Second thought you might have is you may be so distraught by losing $500, your bank account going down $500. You may be so fixated, obsessed, distraught at that reality that you forget the simple fact that the window will be restored and will be fixed. You might be, you know, Your whole world might crumble. You were saving up for that PlayStation 10 or whatever it is, whatever gaming system it is, whatever you're saving up for, a bike, whatever. You may be so distraught that you're not able to purchase that. But you might forget, well, it's a blessing to have a window that prevents the rain from actually showering into the house. As we spend time in this often neglected book of Zephaniah, I remind you that God is speaking through Zephaniah, to who? The people of Judah. This is the intended recipient, the intended audience receiving this word, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And as you read the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic oracles, as they're sometimes called, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, all these minor prophets and major prophets, as we read these passages of scripture that can be hard to understand, hard to read through, challenging to hear, there are some places, I'd say they're few and far between, where God is directly speaking to foreign nations. Can you think of one? Think about Jonah, okay? Jonah is one prophetic oracle, prophetic message that was intentionally, deliberately, directly given to a foreign nation. Jonah went to the people of Nineveh and preached to them. Okay? But when we read prophetic literature, most of the time, majority of the time, whenever foreign nations are mentioned, it's not so much God through the prophet speaking to these nations. It's God through the prophet speaking to God's people about these foreign nations. So as you may see in the text that we were looking at this morning, there are several different names that were mentioned: Moab, Ammonites, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Cushites, Assyrians, Nineveh, all these different types of people. God is still speaking to the people of Judah here. He's still addressing them. But why then does God mention these foreign nations to the people of Judah? I think for a few reasons. For one reason, God is letting them know, letting Judah know, hey, I'm going to punish you. You are going to be judged because of your sin, because of your rebellion, because of your idolatry, because you are bowing down, worshiping Molech and all these foreign false gods, these empty, vain idols. You're worshiping the starry host, even though I'm the one who created the stars. I'm going to destroy you, judge you, pour out my wrath upon you. However, you're not alone in this judgment. Because the people of Judah might think, what about all these nations around here? It's not like they're any better than us. They're guilty like we are. What are you going to do about them? If they were to ever think about that at all, and even if you might think that as well, this passage immediately blows that notion out the water. Because God is explicitly clear, my judgment is upon all people across the land. Yes, it's upon you, Judah, because of what you've done, because of your rebellion, how you've been wayward against me. But my judgment is not confined to just you. It is for all people. But on the flip side, if you will, the glimmer of grace that we see in this passage, as we'll come to find out, is that God is not done with the people of Judah. While this is a hard message of judgment upon the nations and upon Judah even, there are still glimmers of grace to be seen in this passage. I hope you were able to pick up on some of them as I was reading through it. But if you're wondering, where's the glimmers of grace in this passage where it's talking about destruction and death and misery and all this kind of stuff, what on earth are you talking about? Well, we'll walk through the text, and I hope you'll see what I'm talking about. And as we walk through, just to kind of give you a broad scheme of how we're tackling this passage, Zephaniah broadly calls out four regions or four areas on the map. He's calling out nations that are north, south, east, and west of Judah. Literally and geographically, God is showing that his judgment spreads across all nations, across all people, across, if you will, the four corners of the earth. So what then, what are the glimmers of grace that we see in this passage? Let us begin by looking westward from the people of Judah. If you can go to the next, there we go. So let me show you this. Look at verses 4 and 5 just for a moment. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. So God, through Zephaniah, firstly is calling out the land of Canaan, the land of the Philistines, or what's also known as the area of Philistia. Now, this region is west of Judah, as you can see. It's that region in red. And you can see on this map that I found on Google, three of those cities are mentioned there: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. Ekron is not mentioned in that map. But needless to say, those four cities are four notable cities, okay? Four prominent, well-known, well-built cities, prosperous places. And God, through Zephaniah, is highlighting that in this region of the land, and he begins southward with Gaza, a city, and moves up northern, mentioning the cities that he mentions, God is saying, these cities, these people, what will happen to them? They will be abandoned. They will be left in ruins. This is from verses 4 and 5. They will be abandoned, left in ruins, emptied, uprooted. And then, finally, a big sweeping woe to all who live by the sea, as you can see, by the Mediterranean Sea along the coastline. Now, the next sentence is quite frightening to hear in verse 5. Look at this. So it says, woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. And then verse 5. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. The word of the Lord is against you. Now, God's word is the essence of power. How did he create everything? By his word. By speaking. Okay, God's word is the essence of power. And just as God can create by his powerful word, God can also destroy by his powerful word. And for anybody who has a lick of sense and an ounce of humility, anybody who has a brain that semi-works, that is semi-cognizant about the realities of who God is, you do not want to be on the receiving end of God's negative words that he speaks against you. You do not want that sentence to describe you. You do not want to be the object of this sentence. The word of the Lord is against you. That is a frightening, terrifying sentence when you really ponder what is being said there. This word of the Lord being against who? Against Canaan, against the land of the Philistines. God continues and says, I will destroy you and none will be left. But then, in verses 6 and 7, we come across a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of grace. Look at verses 6 and 7. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. And I hope you notice what's going on here, what God is emphasizing and stressing here. As God is purifying this land of evil, he is simultaneously preparing this land for his people. The Philistine region that was marked by war, was marked by wickedness, will now become such a serene place that shepherds can tend their flocks peacefully here. And look at that last phrase in verse 7. Just as it's frightening to hear the word of the Lord is against you, look at this last phrase in verse 7. The Lord their God will care for them. That's a fantastic, amazing, precious reality that is being proclaimed here in the midst of this word of judgment. God is not sending a proxy. He's not sending a host of angels. It says here, the Lord their God will care for them. God himself will care for his people. He will restore their fortunes. They will find pasture in this land. And this is not the first place where this language is used in Scripture. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And listen especially to this well-known passage from Ezekiel chapter 34. If you don't know the reference, I'm sure you've heard this language, this passage, this text before it. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 16. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As God is purifying this land westward of Judah, he's purifying it of evil, ridding it of evil, pouring out his judgment. At the same time, he's preparing this land for the humble, for the righteous to inhabit and to inherit. There's a glimmer of grace even found here. Now, let's look eastward for a moment. Verse 8. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. So notice yet again on the map, go eastward from the kingdom of Judah, across the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Dead Sea, kingdom of Moab, kingdom of Ammon. Now, these two nations are usually mentioned together, usually not for good reasons, because usually both of these nations, because of their close proximity, they usually teamed up together against God's people, against the Israelites. And in terms of Bible trivia, These lands are significant for a couple reasons, particularly the kingdom of Moab. So let me just ask you really quick. What do you know of the kingdom of Moab, or Moab in general, Moabites? Does that name ring a bell for anybody? What do you know of it? Who's associated with it? What was that? Ruth, yes. The book of Ruth has a big, is it strongly tied to Moab? How so? Well, Naomi, the book opens up with a lady named Naomi. Okay, Naomi and her husband and her two sons were living in Bethlehem, but because of a severe famine, they left Bethlehem and fled to the region of Moab to live there for a season. And that's where one of Naomi's sons married Ruth. Okay, that's where the tie-in. So Ruth is a Moabite. And Ruth, what's significant about Ruth? Many things, but one of them, Ruth is in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Because Ruth gave birth to, was it Obed? And then he gave birth to Jesse, who then gave birth to David, the first good king of Israel. Right? So that's one thing about Moab. What else? Moab was also the place where Moses died. Okay, Bible trivia. And also, in Judges chapter 3, I personally remember this story because I remember vividly in the Christian school I went to growing up, my dad came one chapel service and shared this story. It's just one I, and I think many Christians probably are unfamiliar with or not well-versed with, but in Judges chapter 3, we come across a man, one of the judges named Ehud. And what is Ehud known for? He was left-handed of all things. He carried a dagger on him. But significantly, and it's just a very interesting story, the Bible records that Ehud took the dagger and stabbed it in the stomach of a very fat king. If that's offensive language to use, read Judges 3. You'll see it's explicitly clear there. He stabbed it in King Eglon, is his name. But who was Eglon? He was a Moabite, the king of Moab. Okay, so a lot of different tie-ins to biblical history going on in this region. And usually, when Moab and Ammon are mentioned, it's not in good terms. It's because these people were wicked, by and large, in general. They were very ruthless, corrupt people. But having said that, there were a handful, I don't know how many, I can't put a number to it. There were some who did fear the Lord, Ruth being a significant one of them. Okay? And tie this back, and as we'll see in just a moment, tie this back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah, what did God say there? Well, if there's 50 people, I'm not going to destroy it. I'm not going to destroy the 50 righteous people. If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 10, if there's 5, so on and so forth. God will not destroy the righteous with his consuming wrath. Okay, that's an important biblical truth to remember. God will not destroy the righteous by his consuming wrath. And the same is true with Moab and Ammon. But again, in general, wicked, depraved people. So, verses 8 and 9, I've heard the insults of Moab, the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people, made their threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, verse 9, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. And then verse 10, this is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. Verse 11, first part, the Lord will be awesome, or he will be fearsome, he will be terrifying to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Now, you can read about the passage of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 to 19, some church homework for you if you want a little more context to what God through Zephaniah is connecting this to. But suffice it to say for now, Genesis 19, 24 to 25, a brief summary of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he, referring to God, he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But notice in verse 9, another glimmer of grace in this passage. Look at verse 9, the second half of that. The remnant of my people, this is God speaking, the remnant of my people, referring to the people of Judah, they will plunder them. The survivors of my nation, those who will not be destroyed by God's wrath, the faithful remnant, the humble in the land of Judah, the survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Once again, God is purifying the land of evil so that the righteous can inherit and inhabit the land. And this is an important biblical truth and principle for us today that translates to 2025. While God's word might be a terror for some people, might be a terror for the prideful, God's word is a treasure for those who are humble. Because you have to understand, God is not duplicitous. He does not have two different characters. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is unified in love, in truth, in justice, in peace. All of these things are unified in who God is. The only variation in this equation is people. How do people respond to this one God? Will we be humble before him and so be on the receiving end of his blessings, or will we continue in our pride and arrogance and wickedness and foolishness and so be on the receiving end of his wrath? The difference lies between how we respond to Yahweh. Now, look at the second half of verse 11. This is quite significant here. It says, distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Even though judgment is coming upon Judah, it's coming upon the nations, in the midst of all the crazy things going on in this chapter and in this book, this verse right here, this phrase right here, is a clear reminder about God's global purposes in the world. This right here gives us a glimpse, a reminder about God's heart and his plan for the nations. What is that? People from all across the globe, from all walks of life, from all different corners, countries, skin colors, languages, barriers, all that kind of stuff. People from all across the globe will what? Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Where is this worship taking place? It doesn't say that all these foreign nations are going to have to flock to Judah to worship God there in the temple. It says, no, they will be bowing down to God, worshiping him, revering him in their own lands. And the question is, how is it possible for all these foreign entities, foreign peoples, to worship the one true God regardless of where they live? Because didn't you have to go through the temple? Isn't that the place where sacrifices and all this stuff went down? How is this possible? The answer is found in the New Testament. Because through the sacrifice of Christ, now, because of his sacrifice that was available for all people across the globe, now, people in North Korea, people in China, people in South Africa, in Egypt, Colombia, all across the globe, can worship the one true God. Not because of a location, but because of who they go through. They go through the person of Jesus Christ. And that is clearly what the call to worship this morning was about. Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I hope you see the glimmer of grace even in this judgment against Moab and Ammon, eastward. So let's look up, look down southward just for a moment. Verse 12, the briefest oracle against a foreign nation here. Verse 12 says, you Cushites or you Ethiopians, you will be slain by my sword. Now, you can't really see it on here, on this map, but for now, Cushites and Ethiopians, they were two bordering nations, kind of a conglomerate of the two. The nations were hard and fast separated back then, but it's the area right below Egypt. Okay? Regardless, Egypt is around over here. Cush and Ethiopia, they were right below Egypt down there. So either way, southward of Judah. And what does God say? It's one of the briefest oracles against a foreign nation. In Hebrew, this is only six words here. But even though this is direct, brief, and to the point, there is another prophet who preached a shorter sermon. I already gave his name away earlier. That's Prophet Jonah. Because in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, Jonah preached what could be considered the shortest sermon recorded in the Bible. And that there in Hebrew, it was five words, but in English, it's 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, five words in Hebrew here, it's only six words. But either way, concerning this brief oracle against the Ethiopians or the Cushites, one commentator noted that when oracles are spoken against foreign nations, we don't oftentimes come across specific reasons for why they're going to be destroyed. He says that the purpose is not to explain why a nation is receiving punishment. Normally, an oracle against a foreign nation has one major purpose. What is that? To identify the destruction of the nation as an act of Yahweh. This is key to remember, because as these nations were going to fall, because God promised it, it was going to happen. As these nations were to fall, it's not simply because of geopolitical reasons that this happened. No, Yahweh is the sovereign one who is achieving his work through the affairs of men. So even though this is a brief word, it's still a direct word, a harsh word, because you Cushites too will be slain by my sword, those south of Judah. And lastly, let's look up northward for a moment. Verses 13 and following. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, "I am the one, and there is none besides me." What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fist. Suffice it to say for now that Assyria at the time was the regional superpower in this part of the world. They were the strongest, vilest, most tenacious, most brutal people with elaborate, strong, well-built cities. But it doesn't matter how rich they are, how strong they are, how well fortified their walls were, how well built their buildings were, it doesn't matter. And for us today, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how put together you may think you are, how confident you may come across, the judgment of God will expose your true condition and eradicate your folly for good. That is true of this, the greatest superpower, humanly speaking, at this time. And God's judgment is for those in the north. North, south, east, and west. So brothers and sisters, wrapping all of this up, our text today is clear. Okay, tie back to that analogy with the basketball and like who's guilty, how do we process this? God's judgment is for all people across the globe. It does not matter what your sin is. It does not matter what your skin color is. God's judgment, we live in a world today that champions inclusion. And just frankly speaking, God's judgment, his wrath, is very inclusive. It includes all people equally across the world. Those in the north, south, east, and west, his wrath envelopes the whole world. But having said that, as one commentator put it, I love this, Yahweh's desire here is not simply to eradicate arrogance, though that is real and that is true. Yahweh's desire is not simply to eradicate arrogance, but to replace it with true worship in every land. How will true worship occur in every land? I already said the answer, I'm just reminding you as we bring it to a close. How will true worship occur in every land? It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how many of you, in Bible studies, how many of you are familiar with the reference Philippians 2, 10 to 11? I hope you are familiar with that. Maybe you don't know it word for word, that's okay. But here's what I kind of want to leave you with concretely as a takeaway from this sermon. Whenever you hear about Philippians 2, 10 to 11, or Philippians 2, 11, it's a very highly quoted passage of Scripture. I'm going to read it again. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Anytime you hear somebody mention that passage, my encouragement to you is this. Tie back and look back. Remember, there's another significant 2:11. And it's from that obscure, random book, neglected book called Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2:11 is closely tied, in terms of that phrase at the end, closely tied to the truth in Philippians 2:10-11. What does Zephaniah 2:11 say? Distant nations will bow down to him, to Yahweh, to the one true Lord, all of them in their own lands. So don't neglect Zephaniah. Don't forget about these oracles of judgment. But even as we read these oracles of judgment, I hope you see, and I hope you're encouraged by the glimmers of grace found here in chapter 2. There's a lot more of this grace that is clarified in chapter 3, particularly verses 9 to the end. Lord willing, we'll be looking at that next week as we wrap up this book. But I hope you are encouraged and that you will not neglect the book of Zephaniah. There's more here than meets the eye. And frankly, that's true with every book of the Bible. There's more here than meets the eye. Let me close with prayer, and then we will close with the doxology. Our Father, we know from Zephaniah 2 and other passages of Scripture that one day there will be an ultimate judgment that would be poured out upon the entire world and all its wickedness. But we know that just as your judgment is expansive and inclusive of all people, so also is your offer of grace and salvation. You invite all people from all corners of the globe to come to you in repentance and in faith. You invite all people to worship the one true King, Jesus Christ. You offer forgiveness and reconciliation and salvation and restoration for all people with only one condition, and that is humility. We ask, Father, that you will please help us as your church to be humble people. We thank you this morning that for those of us who confess you as Lord and Savior, who follow you, as Lord and Savior, we thank you that we have been spared from the wrath of God, but we know that that wrath was not vanquished, that wrath was not simply put aside, but we know as Christians that wrath was fully laid upon Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we thank you, Jesus, that you were the one who was destroyed, that you were the one who was forsaken, you were the one who was beaten, you were the one who received destruction that we deserved for our own sin and our own folly. We thank you, Jesus, that you absorbed the wrath on our behalf. And we thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death, so that we could have your life, so that we could have your joy, we could have your peace, so that we could have hope of eternal life in you. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to come to you, regardless of where we are at in the world, regardless of what condition we may be facing in life. We thank you that we have untethered, unhindered access to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ and through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you'll please help us to be your hands and feet, that you'll help us to carry your gospel to the different parts of the world that do not know you. For those places that there may only be a handful of believers, we ask that you'll please strengthen them and encourage them, that you will help them to be bold and loving and sharing the saving message of Christ with their neighbors so that many others might come to a saving knowledge of who you are, that you might be glorified, that we might be blessed, and that, Jesus, you will be, we ask that you'll come back soon. Come, Lord Jesus, in the midst of all the suffering and the chaos of this world. We long for the day of Yahweh to come as your people, a day of cleansing, a day of purification, a day of restoration. Please come, Lord. Please help us to be faithful until that day comes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.